Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. We pray for your blessings on us. Pray you'd give us wisdom and insight and understanding into what it means to be your church. Pray that you would help guide and direct this church, that we'd be faithful to you. Father, we pray that this class would be a time that's enjoyable and beneficial for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've actually got a handout today that can kind of follow up for you on last week. I'm just going to hand those to you, and you can start to pass those out. And, the reason I'm doing this is because last week we started to talk about worship. And most new members classes do not start out in the book of Leviticus. In fact, most new members classes don't talk about Leviticus at all. And we talked about Leviticus some last week to talk about the shape of the worship service, that God gave to Israel a particular pattern of worship. And basically, we seek to replicate that pattern in our own service. And it's not just us, of course. It's really the church historically that's done this. The basic pattern. Don't confuse style with pattern here. Style is a separate question. The style of worship, the kind of music you use and that kind of thing. But in terms of the pattern of the service, that is laid out for us in Scripture. And we saw that last week. It's really in terms of the different offerings, the different animal offerings, animal sacrifices that God gave to Israel. And we talked about how these are actually in our bulletin. I meant to grab some bulletins and bring them with me, but so I could pass them out here. But anyway, we talked about this last week, how the liturgy, that word liturgy means public service. And that's what the gathering of the church is. We call it the Lord's service is the traditional name for it. God serves us, and in response to that, we serve him. But it's God who takes the initiative. And that's why if you look at all the headings in the bulletin, they always describe God's action. The Lord calls us. The Lord cleanses us. The Lord consecrates us and so forth, all the way through to the Lord commissions us. He sends us out. And that's because this is the Lord's doing at every point. But the shape of the service itself is what we looked at last week in Leviticus chapter 9. The sin offering, which concludes confession of sin and cleansing, is first. Then the ascension offering, where we offer ourselves up to God and enter into his heavenly presence. We talked about the tribute offering, where we give our gifts to God that represents our works. That was not an animal sacrifice. That was a bread offering. And in the Bible, it always comes after those blood animal sacrifices, because God can only accept our works on the basis of blood that's been shed to cover our sin. And then the peace offering, the one that we get to eat, that includes the Lord's Supper. And then finally, the Lord sends us out. Now, I wanted to make a few more points about this overall structure, the shape of the service. You know, every church, in a way you could say, has a liturgy. Even those churches that aren't quote-unquote liturgical, every church has a basic pattern of things that they go through, more or less stay the same. I mean, even churches that pride themselves on spontaneity tend to fall into the same kinds of patterns, the same ways of doing things. Every church has a liturgy. Our liturgy, of course, is not the only way that the liturgy can be set up. It doesn't have to look just like what we have. But what I want you to understand is that our liturgy is, I think, deeply informed and shaped by both Scripture and the church's tradition. But there are a few more things I wanted to point out about this. One is, the liturgy tells a story. Every Lord's Day we gather and we go through this pattern of worship, we are rehearsing and reenacting the gospel story. You know, what's the gospel? Well, this is something we'll talk about maybe next week. But, you know, what's the gospel? That's a word Christians throw around a lot. I use it in the sermons a lot. The Bible uses that word. What's gospel mean? It's good news, yeah. And what is the good news? That we are sinners, and God has forgiven us, and God has accepted our persons, accepts our works, has fellowship with us, and calls us to share in what he's doing in the world. Okay? That is the liturgy. That story, that is what we do in the liturgy. It starts off, we are sinners. We begin by confessing our sin and receiving God's forgiveness. Then God transforms us. He consecrates us through his word and all of that, God transforms us, that middle section of the service. And then God accepts our works and the tithes and offerings, what we call the tribute offering. And then God makes us sharers in what he's doing in the world. He commissions us. He sends us out to continue his work. He's blessed us in his presence. Now he sends us out with his blessing so we can share that blessing with others. The gospel narrative, you know, if you didn't have Leviticus 9 and the pattern of sacrifices you see throughout Scripture, and you just said, you know, I want a worship service that basically preaches the gospel, where it's not just the sermon that preaches the gospel, but the whole liturgy, the whole structure of the service preaches the gospel, I think this is pretty much what you'd come up with. It starts with confessing sin and receiving God's forgiveness and goes from there. Okay, another thing about the liturgy is that it is participatory. It's participatory. And this is really, really important. If you look back at church history, you know, say at the time of the Reformation, do you know what the big issue was in terms of worship? People would gather for they would go to Mass, as they called it. And the people would come in, and they would basically listen to monks sing in a language they didn't understand. And a priest do some things, mostly with his back to the people. And they would see him break the bread and take the wine. And then the people didn't get to fully share in the Lord's Supper, because you can't have, you know, the clumsy people, you know, spilling the blood of Christ on the floor or something like that. So they didn't really get to share completely in the Lord's Supper. They basically just came as spectators. Now, spectator worship is making a big comeback in our day, where people gather and basically watch sort of the religious professionals up front do everything. Okay, in a biblical, when I would say in a biblically shaped service, you don't have that. The reformers in the 16th century Reformation said, you may have heard, the priesthood of all believers, or the priesthood of all the baptized. All the people are to be involved offering their corporate sacrifice of praise to God. And that's what we seek to do. So that, you know, you can't just listen. I mean, just imagine if you came to just listen instead of sing on a Sunday. What would happen? It'd be a disaster, okay? I mean, I know a lot of churches where it wouldn't be, because you have a band and a bunch of professionals up front who are sort of, you know, singing, and then you can choose to sing or not sing. But for us, I mean, that's it. I mean, you know, people have asked me in the past, you know, people don't know anything about our church, you know, do you guys have a praise band? I said, oh, yeah. Everybody's a part of our praise band. You are the worship team. Every Sunday, you know, you're needed. Your voice is needed. And if you're not here, your voice is missing from that choir. We need you. We need you lifting your voice. Yeah. Say that again.
Can I put that on my resume?
You sure can. Yeah, absolutely. There you go. Worship team. Yeah, you know, all that. Yeah. Praise band, you know, whatever. In fact, that's another meaning of the word liturgy. I said public work a few minutes ago. It also means the work of the people. That's something that's corporately offered to God. There has been a shift. You know, I'll talk about this later on. One thing we really try to do at Trinity is not really spend time criticizing other churches and other Christians. You know, I don't think it's always wrong to do that. I mean, Christians need criticizing and that kind of thing. But oftentimes, if one church sort of builds its identity on criticizing other churches, inevitably you have a kind of pride and self-righteousness set in. And we're far more concerned with what we share in common with other churches and those things that make us different. If you really want to talk about the core of who we are as a church, the things we would focus on would be things that we share with all Christians in all times and places. But that being said, you know, there are obviously, you know, differences, and it's hard to talk about those differences without in at least some way implicating what other churches do. But I do think that in the church today, you've got a big shift towards a kind of entertainment model of worship. And we've really, you know, tried to avoid that. You don't come to church to be entertained. The model for what happens in the service is not what happens on TV or when you go to, you know, a drama or whatever. It is God's people corporately gathering to offer him praise. And yeah, you do have leaders who will come up front to, you know, to pray or read or that kind of thing. But all of us are offering our corporate sacrifice of praise together. In fact, Romans 12 says, in fact, I'll just read it because it's such an interesting passage, and I think it really applies to this point. Right at the very beginning of Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, here's that language of sacrifice again in the New Testament. Okay, remember, we talked about last week how the sacrificial system didn't end with Jesus. Animal sacrifice ended with Jesus. But sacrifice continues. That sacrifice was fulfilled by, that sacrificial pattern was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. It continues to be fulfilled in the church's corporate worship. But here he says, we offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, you see that, either Paul's a bad grammarian or he's making a really important point. Bodies, plural, sacrifice, singular. Okay, many bodies, your voices, everything we do, offered up in a singular kind of way, together. All together, we're offering one sacrifice of praise to God. Okay, one other aspect I wanted to bring out, Catholicity. We want our worship to be a point of unity with other Christians, which sounds really strange given that most Christians in our city don't worship the way we do. Okay, recognize that. But throughout history and throughout the world, most Christians do more or less have a pattern of service like what we have. We also have a kind of unity with the dead in Christ, with our ancestors in Christ. G.K. Chesterton called tradition the democracy of the dead, giving our great-great-great-grandparents a vote. there's wisdom in what they did. Doesn't mean they're beyond critique or that we slavishly copy what they did, but there's wisdom embedded in the church's tradition. It's not like the Holy Spirit just started working. The Spirit's been working in God's people for 2,000 years, much longer if you go back into, the old covenant church, but you could say at least 2,000 years. And we don't want to just disregard everything the Spirit's been doing. All the Lord's people. Another thing is our hymnody. Why sing hymns? I don't think you have to sing hymns. Other kinds of music can be pleasing to God. It's not that there's only one genre of music that God likes. But if you look back over church history for the last 2,000 years, what we call hymnody is the best music we have in terms of several things. Quality of content, okay, just in terms of the depth, the richness. If you go and look at some of the hymns that we sing, it's really amazing the kind of insights into Scripture even that you can glean from the hymns. If you don't just, if you're not checking out your brain during that time, but thinking about what you're singing, there's a whole lot of truth there to feast on. But also, our hymns come from all across the centuries, all across the globe. Okay, now it's not comprehensive. There are things that cultures that aren't represented in our hymnody, and it'd be great to do something about that, but we have to do the best we can with the resources we have. And if you look at our hymnody as a whole, it's not just, dead white European males who wrote these hymns. Okay, there really is a breadth to it. Just a couple examples of this. Lent is coming up, and we will sing a song, and I'm drawing a blank, When the King of Glory Comes. Okay, that's an Israeli folk tune. Okay, it's one that you want to stomp your feet to. You'll know when we sing it. We Come to Share Our Story. I think we sang that last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Okay, that is actually a Polynesian folk tune. It's a Hawaiian tune from the 1960s. Okay, some Jesus people out in Hawaii, I guess, came up with that. And actually, the original wording, if you look at it in a hymnal that has it, it's got aloha in it. And I would just go with, praise him or something like that instead, because in Birmingham, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to sing aloha. But what's that, Heather?
I said next time, let's
do aloha. Yeah, maybe we should. Maybe we should. So there's a breadth there. Across the centuries, on any given Sunday, we might sing hymns from the 4th century and the 20th century and several centuries in between. Kind of the whole range. And, of course, if you sing psalms, you're actually going back to B.C. We sing at least one psalm every week. So at least lyrically, things that go back to 1,000 years before Jesus. So that is a wide, wide range. I think what's happened in a lot of churches today is the range of music is way too narrow. You know, it all just sounds, I mean, it's all, you know, from one particular era. You know, maybe from the 1970s on or maybe from the 2000s on. But it's a much more, it's a much narrower band, you know, that's being pulled from in terms of where the music comes from and that kind of thing. So that's one way that we try to express our unity with the church throughout the ages and the church from around the world is with our hymnody. What you need to understand, you know, we tend to think of hymnody as kind of high art. It's really not. High art would be like the opera or the symphony. Hymnody is actually folk music. It's the music of the people. It's music that was written and designed for congregational participation. And I think that's really important because, again, a lot of music played in churches today is really not designed for congregational participation. It's designed for performance. And so that's what you get is more of a performance. Whereas, again, and unless there's a place for that. I mean, Christian concerts, that kind of thing would be great. You know, there's a place for all that. But that's not what the service is. It's supposed to be a corporate act of praise. Another way that we show unity with other Christians and respect for the tradition of the church is through the lectionary readings. Now, we don't do a full lectionary selection every week. A lot of times I do things that go with the sermon, but how many of you are familiar with a lectionary or know what a lectionary is? It's something that is not, you know, if you're in one of the more liturgical traditions, Anglican or Roman Catholic or Lutheran, they have lectionaries, and you can look these up online. Basically, what a lectionary is a schedule of readings drawn from the Old Testament, the Psalter, the Gospels, and the Epistles, so four slots, basically. And the readings are supposed to more or less track with each other and track with the seasons of the church year. And so like this in today's service, we just had a lesson from the prophets, and then we sang a psalm, and then we had a gospel lesson, and then I finished out that lesson from the prophets because that's where I was preaching from. But a lot of times, if you look at our liturgy, there's an Old Testament lesson, there's a Psalter lesson that's usually sung, and then there's an epistle lesson and a gospel lesson. Okay, those four readings. And if you go, you know, you can look this up, lectionary readings. You'll have churches all throughout the world that are reading the same passages each Sunday. And, you know, I don't think that's some kind of silver bullet when it comes to church unity, but I think it's an important gesture. And so we try to honor that a good part of the year. Okay, let me stop there. We kind of didn't finish last week, so that kind of wraps up things from last week. But any other questions or comments? Remember, I really wanted you all to kind of set the agenda here with what we talk about. So, other questions, comments, especially in this area of worship?
One thing I thought on the music before is I've heard people make the argument, you know, just, especially those sometimes will put a song or old hymns, just happened in a form service recently, mm-hmm. just a three chord guitar song. And uh-huh. Say, well, it doesn't, you know, the music is still has good lyrics, it's kind of the, you know, the music's really not important, but I guess you think about it in a broader sense that culturally, we hear even certain styles of music uh-huh. associated. Uh-huh.
Right.
Whatever, you know, modern early 70s, you know, Eagles song or something. Right. A lot of that sounds to me. I'm not saying you can't use
it. I like the Eagles, so I'm not the Eagles.
Yeah, but it's like, you know, I guess it's less of a problem in, you know, college fellowship or
right.
Bible study or right. something like that. But you just can't, I don't think you can always escape that. The music itself, the way you sing and embellish certain notes and all that, you associate
yeah.
with
yeah. Yeah, there's certain mental associations, just like we have associations with smell or different things, certain, you know, chord patterns and that kind of thing certainly can create associations. Yeah, there is this interesting phenomenon in the church right now. I mean, it's especially sort of in conservative reform circles of taking older hymns and putting them to newer guitar tunes. And here's the deal. I mean, I don't think that's wrong per se. Here's my thing with the guitar. Man, the guitar is great. Now, you know, if you just have one guitar is what you play when you're trying to impress a girl, okay? You know how to play guitar. I mean, that's why guys learn how to play guitar, right? To impress girls. If you're going to use guitar in church, you probably need to use 20, you know, or something like that. I mean, I'm not saying you have to in some kind of legalistic way, but I'm just saying culturally I think that works better. The guitar in conjunction with a bunch of other instrumentation and probably not just one guitar who, you know, it's just... I mean, just this, the lone guitarist in our culture is such an icon of So many things that don't necessarily belong in church. So there's nothing wrong with guitars, and, you know, if we ever added a guitar, that'd be fine, but it'd be the guitar in conjunction with all kinds of other instrumentation. The other thing I've noticed, because I kind of grew, you know, I sort of grew up a little bit with this whole, you know, this kind of older tunes, put older lyrics put to newer guitar tunes. What's interesting about that to me, what I noticed is that the range of hymnody that was being updated with these newer tunes is very, very narrow, and it's mostly songs that the lyrics are highly introspective. Now, there's a place for introspection in the Christian life, but if that's all you ever sing, you're probably going to end up in a counselor's office before long. Okay? And actually, I know counselors who work at churches who sing only this kind of music, and they do very good business. So if you're looking for an alternate career. Okay. Liam?
Christianity to like fit in with our culture that we live in now.
Sure.
It's not just music that we do that
way,
it's like a lot of other things too that can be very problematic.
Yeah, that's very true.
So there is a tradition of actually most hymns that we sing, like you're gonna have hymn names in there. You might have a hymn and it's named like Finlandia, which is
right.
Sibelius, and it's a hymn tune, and it's actually used for several different texts. So you do have that tradition of doing that,
yeah.
But like you said, it's not with. It's kind of hard to set a mighty fortress and be updated.
Yeah, yeah, and you're probably not. It's going to be hard to improve upon it too. I will say some of those more recent hymn tunes. I actually think are. I mean, I like, and I think they're actually improvements. But that's pretty rare. Okay, overall, and some of that is just. You know, the thing is, there have been thousands, maybe even millions of hymns written through the centuries. What you end up with, I mean, like our church works with a hymn corpus of, you know, 400 to 500 hymns, including the Psalms. And, you know, there are thousands of hymns that haven't survived the test of time. You know, and of course, with music that was just written last week, that hasn't happened yet. It hasn't had to stand the test of time. There's nothing wrong with singing contemporary music just because it's contemporary. I mean, again, we actually do. I mean, this may be something that would be a surprise, but we actually do have some songs we sing that were put to newer tunes. For example, sometimes you'll see the name Leonard Payton, our bulletin. Leonard was a colleague of mine at a church that I was on staff at in Austin, Texas, and he's a very gifted musician, and he took some older hymns that had sort of fallen by the wayside, and he put them to new tunes that would sort of blend in with this... He respected the genre. He respected the tradition that was there and then worked within that tradition, just like a great painter or some other kind of artist would work within a specific tradition, but then was able to do something. I think it's really, you know, up to date and sounds fresh. So it works. It's contemporary, but it fits in with that whole history of hymnody. So, Vicki, were you going to add something else? Right, right, right.
It's usually the ones that are like Leonard Payton has done.
Sure. Yeah. Or Kaylee Scott would be another one here locally that's done some very good stuff, you know. And you know, the problem is not, the problem with contemporary music is not that it's written in our day. It's not just that everything that comes out today is bad. It's not. Now, I do think we need to be a little concerned as to whether or not the church today could produce, you know, a Bach or somebody like that. Are there deficiencies in the way we're doing things that we're, you know, that's why we're not seeing as many great musicians as maybe in the past. But the problem's not with contemporary music just because it's contemporary. It has more to do with these other questions about what's really designed for congregational participation, you know, and what will really give you, I mean, again, going back to, you know, to a lot of the guitar tunes, it's such a narrow slice of traditional hymnody. I mean, my thing about kind of like the RUF music, for example, is, I mean, there's some really good stuff there, but there's nothing that's triumphalistic. And we, you know, our God wins. We need to be able to sing, you know, victory songs. And that just doesn't fit with that genre. And so then you miss that, and that whole part of the Christian life and the Christian message sort of falls by the wayside. you know, and that's not healthy.
I'm glad you said that, because on that note, I think we really could, I think we could stand also to put a little more enthusiasm, and I always laugh when we say certain lines in the liturgy, when we say, it is good and right to do so. You know, I know that this church tends to attract heavier folks.
Easy now, AK, easy.
And I think there's something in that sort of slight selection bias there that may make us drier than we need be. I'm not But I know when I was in the Army, for example, we were always encouraged. Encouraged is not even a word. You could not do something and not do it with an outward show of motivation. And that outward show of motivation may have been forced in some sense of the word, but eventually it has an effect.
Mm-hmm.
Having to say, ooh, makes you feel like, okay, maybe I can jump over that wall.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And there's something about, I attended a church that does liturgy very similar to what we do, they tended as a congregation to put more emotional energy into it. Mm-hmm. And I think it's
very important. I agree. One of the big objections to a liturgical service is that it will produce sort of dead formalism, where people just gather and go through the motions. And that's a very real danger. I mean, you look at the Bible, there are warnings about that. Now, I think it goes both ways. You can have a lot of churches that are committed to, sort of spontaneity and let's do whatever the Spirit leads in worship that end up just as stale and dead. Okay, I've seen that too. But, if you are a liturgical church, you need to be aware of liturgical sins. And one of the liturgical sins is to just sort of go through the motions and to not do the liturgy with appropriate vigor. I even prayed in our prayer of praise this morning, kind of that opening prayer, that we would sing with vigor, and I think that's got to be something that we're constantly striving for, because, I think you're exactly right, AK. See? Right.
It's just such an important piece of what we're doing, I think, together. I was going to ask you about this anyway. How you would view that whole vertical, horizontal thing? Because I got to a point where I was so focused on everything. It's all about God, and in a sense, it is. But it's also all about us being together.
No, I think you're right. I do think that it's really, really important that we do the liturgy with vigor and with enthusiasm, and that we remember that, if we're really joining with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, those angels are screaming their lungs out. I don't know if angels have lungs, but what I mean. They are worshiping God enthusiastically, continually. And if we're going to join in with their praise, we need to do it in a way that fits that and do it together. And actually, on that note, let me read to you something from G.K. Chesterton. This is really interesting. I did just happen to bring this today because I try to use this a lot of times when I'm teaching on liturgy because I think it's so good. This is from his book, Orthodoxy. And let me just read it. It's probably better if I don't try to explain it too much. He says, the variation in human affairs is generally brought into them not by life, but by death. Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children when they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy. A child kicks his legs rhythmically through the excess, not absence, of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. Okay, think about it. I mean, kids love ritual. Kids love liturgy. You know, I remember, this very thing Chesterton's talking about, something that my kids would want to do, they want to do it again and again and again, and they want to do it exactly the same way. You know, I would read a book to them and then read it again and again, and, you know, maybe at one point just for fun kind of change a word, and they would be on me, you know, correcting me, no, that's not it. He said, this is picking up with what he was just saying about children. He says, they always say, do it again, and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Heaven may encore the bird who laid an egg. Our God is a God of ritual, a God of patterns, a God of liturgies. Everywhere you look in the world, there are liturgies. In the created order, in the worship that God gave to Israel, in everything God does. You even go back to the creation account in Genesis 1. There's a kind of rhythmic liturgy to it. God speaks, it happens, God sees it, God says it is good. And it's just that flow again and again. It's this pattern. Now, by the fourth or fifth day, you think God was saying, it's good. You know, I mean, is he getting tired, bored by it? No, there's always that vigor, that enthusiasm in God, that life, as Chesterton's talking about here. Same with children. If we get to the point in doing the rituals, the liturgy every week where they're dead to us, the problem's not with the rituals, okay? It's not. The problem is with us. And we need to check ourselves and make sure we're throwing our hearts and our bodies into what we're doing. Okay? Because that's the kind of worship God calls for. I mean, you have to really understand your voice and your body and who you are, every faculty you have, you know, your ears, everything, God gave it to you as an instrument of worship. And it comes to its fullest expression, you know, what God made it for when you gather with his people to praise him. You know, why did God give you a voice? Well, for a lot of reasons, but most especially so you can proclaim his praises loudly and vigorously and sing his praises. Why did God give ears? So you can hear his word and listen to it intently. You know, why did God give you knees? So you can get down on your knees and bow before God in humility. Okay? This is what we're here for. It's what we're created to do. And if we get bored with it, the problem's not with the liturgy. The problem's with us. Bobby.
I think that there are different moments within individuals, and also different individuals just sort of express themselves a little differently in how they give themselves over to something. There have been times when when Auburn kicked that field goal against Oregon, it was like, because you give yourself over to it. But then other times, and I'm using that as
it's a mixed audience, Bobby. It's a mixed audience. Careful. I'm going to begin my Cam Newton leadership series in a few weeks, so I know you all want to be back for that.
Continuing with that analogy.
Persevering through adversity.
I was giving myself over in that game when I was missing very intensely and not making a peep because I wanted to just take it in. So you're not just giving yourself over to something when you're...
Right. That's true. That's true.
You're giving yourself over just by listening or being sober or being grieved or being moved or... You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. And I would say, I mean, I think you're exactly right. There are different ways, and you see this, for example, in the Psalter, where there's all different kinds of moods that the psalmist goes through. We're sometimes very joyful, other times very somber. And I would say, in a way, the service takes us through, it just runs that whole emotional gamut every week. From brokenness and contrition and confessing our sin, to the joy of being forgiven, you know, to receiving God's wisdom as His word is read and preached, to celebrating a meal together, you know, at the Lord's table. So, I mean, all those things, I think, are there in a normative kind of way. And it's interesting because we all come in on a Sunday morning with different things on our minds, different things on our hearts. You know, we've had different, you know, some of us have a great week, some a really hard week. And the liturgy sort of imposes this emotional cycle on you. And it's kind of a reality check each week. Okay, Ashley? That's really, really good. Yeah, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. I mean, every hymn, yeah, we sang that really well this morning, and in a way you could say every hymn should be like that. In fact, you know, I'll tell you, the reason, I think the biggest reason why I've wanted to pastor a liturgical church is I really believe that liturgy is the best form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that you can offer to a person or to a family. I mean, think about liturgy and children, okay? I mean, in a lot of churches, there's really not anything for kids to do in the worship service, and sometimes they will send the kids out. You know, they sort of go to their own children's church, whatever. And again, I don't want to over-criticize that as though that's this terrible thing. I mean, there can be situations where, you know, maybe there's a good argument for that. But in general, in Scripture, you see, and I could take you through passages that show this, but when God's people gather for worship, you know, the women and the children come too. I mean, it's the whole body that's there. You know, so even in Israel, this very patriarchal society, there's a sense that when we gather to renew covenant with God, whole families need to be there. Children need to be there as well. But here's the thing about liturgy and children. You know, in every liturgical service, there are what you have, there are portions of the service that stay fixed every week and portions that change. Okay? Those portions that stay fixed, the ordinaries, those are portions that over time, even pre-literate children can learn to participate in, especially with a little encouragement from mom and dad along the way. So they can, you know, we sing the Gloria Patri every week. They can learn the Gloria Patri, you know, Lord's Prayer. They can learn to say the Lord's Prayer with us every week because we're doing it every week. The Creed, you know, all these other responses, you know, in the service, things that are fixed, those are things that the youngest child, you know, as soon as that child becomes verbal, that child can start to participate, you know, in that part of the service. And so liturgy serves us on the front end of life. One thing that I think especially Reformed churches are guilty of is sort of just catering to the sort of college-educated, you know, maybe over-educated, you know, sort of upper-middle-class person, you know, and the people on either end of the spectrum are left out altogether. Now, there's something right about that. We need to learn to love God with our minds, and for most of our lives, you know, we have functioning, rational capacities that we need to put into the service of God by learning what His Word teaches. I mean, the Bible's a big book. You know, we're called to master it. You know, so over the course of your lifetime, that's what you've got to be doing, and that's why, you know, we put a big emphasis on Bible teaching in our service. But that's not the whole of life, and that's not everybody. And so you've got this preliterate, but then you've also got the end of life. And let me read you a story here. This is kind of long, but it's really good. This is from a Lutheran pastor who became a chaplain ministering at a Lutheran convalescent home. And this will show you how liturgy's article actually he wrote. It's called, "The Liturgy Serves Us Till Our Dying Breath." Sometimes the most valuable insights come from recognizing the genius of things which are always there. When I was in my second year of seminary, a couple of friends asked if I would help start an overnight chaplaincy program at a local inner city hospital. I thought of it as a great opportunity for mission work. The 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. hours would guarantee time to study, even sleep. I just had to be on site. The nurses would call if there was a crisis. I'd run in, proclaim God's word, and allow the healing balm of the gospel to bring relief. It's definitely a seminary student. Thinking, if he thinks that's how it's going to work. Or so I thought. My vision of meaningful, humorous, reasoned dialogues with the distressed and dying was soon demolished. On my first night, I received a call, code blue. I ran down to the proper hospital wing and looked for the room. The bustle told me which it was. I stood in the doorway. The doctors and nurses worked furiously to revive an elderly man. I decided to stand in the doorway, but a nurse grabbed me by the arm and moved me to the head of the bed. "We've been waiting for you," she announced. I was speechless and overwhelmed. The sights and sounds flooded my senses. I had never seen someone dying before. I searched my brain for an appropriate response. I placed my hand to the man's head and said the only words which would come to mind, "Our Father, who art in heaven." As I spoke, I noticed others were praying too. As the amen rang out, I continued the pattern I had learned from praying the suffrages in church. "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Around the room, lips moved in unison. Only the occasional doctor's order broke the liturgy of the unscheduled evening prayer. The room was no longer the valley of the shadow of death. It was the gate of heaven through which that night a righteous man passed. "You did a nice job, thanks," someone said. At the time, I wasn't sure what I had done. Time passed and my experience grew. I began to learn the importance of the church's prayer. Before, I thought of it as a Lutheran family heirloom. The liturgy seemed to be like my grandmother's china. It was sent out for family gatherings and special occasions, but it wasn't for everyday use. Besides, it was so old, no one except the family could appreciate its beauty. I was wrong. During those months of overnight chaplaincy, I would often be called to attend those who were in shock, unconscious, near death, critically injured. I was called to speak to families enduring devastating trials. The work was always easier if they knew the liturgy. And surprisingly, many did. For some, the words were only the vague shadows from a childhood ritual, but they were still true. With others, I saw the time-ripened fruit of an ongoing relationship with God. I didn't have to teach them the words. They didn't have to struggle through their tears to understand. They knew the words, and the words brought hope. Christ crashed through their darkness and pain. They weren't alone. In the emergency room one night, a nurse watched as a family gathered around their stricken father. I learned to ask if they went to church and where. With the answer, I knew how to proceed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven. Christ was there in the words they had spoken with him since childhood. The church was there as they spoke the same words they had learned in the pew. I told the nurse what it meant. She was in church the next Sunday, joining her prayer to theirs. The scene was always much different with unbelievers. False hopes and worldly goals are little comfort when facing death or grave trauma. God's word still brought hope, even created faith. But a deathbed is a hard place to teach the faith. It is much better learned day by day, week by week. In this way, the words of the liturgy make incremental deposits in our hearts and minds from which the fruits of hope are drawn in times of trial. The structure and timeless nature of the church's worship calls order out of the chaos of a crisis. It provides perfectly provides pastoral care at the end of life because the peace and hope it gives have been accruing for a lifetime. It is familiar, easily recalled, and theologically solid. The words review a thousand moments in the presence of a merciful and loving Father and bring us there again. In a parish, I have found that the same truth holds. I have been the pastor of an Alzheimer patient who struggled to remember even her daughter's name, but she could speak every word of the divine service. I witnessed her blessed relief as hope, faith, and peace-giving words broke through the hellish torment of a languishing mind. Christ had come to her. It was a gift from my predecessors. Because they had taught her the liturgy, she had the words to greet her God. When parishes cultivate a liturgical life, they arm their sons and daughters with words ingrained in the gospel. They implant a resolute and joyous hope. Reinforced over a lifetime, they are unshakable even by death. Recently, a dear saint died. For 30 years, she took her place behind the organ week after week. In her last decade, she couldn't leave her living room chair. During visits, she recalled the church with coal-fired stove and a foot-pumped organ that graced the German settlement. The prayers and litanies we spoke and sometimes sang, she had learned as a girl. We prayed them through continued illness. We spoke them through tears when her only son was murdered. When I saw her last, she was in the hospital bed, a bed she would not leave. The last words I spoke to her were 3,400 years older than she. Through 3.5 millennia, these words had given what they had promised. For nearly a century, they were the words with which her pastors had blessed her. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. She knew that he would. The last word I overheard her say to God, Amen. That's the liturgy. That's why we do the liturgy. So that over the course of your life, the Word of God will take a root in your heart and grow to bear fruit and will be there when you need it most. Be there when you need it most. I hope I'm not reading too much this morning. I want to read one more thing about the liturgy. This is from Lauren Winter. Any of you familiar with Lauren Winter, her work? She's done some good writing. Yeah, very, very gifted young Christian writer. Again, this is just kind of self-explanatory, but it shows, again, I think the value of the liturgy. Sometimes I think I've come up with something poetic. One day when I was full in the flush of agony about what I should do with my life, whether I would always be alone, whether I should become a nun, whether I should drop out of graduate school, and other high-pitched anxieties, I heard reverberating around in my brain, go out to do the work I have given you to do. Go out to do the work I have given you to do. The work I've given you to do, the work I've given you to do. What an ingenious sentiment, I thought. I can't believe I dreamed that up. Maybe I should drop out of grad school. They're a poetry writing Masters of Fine Arts program. All day, all week, I heard those words, the work I've given you to do. I heard them and was deeply consoled by them, sure that God had given me work to do, that he had sent me out into the world to do it, that he even woke me up too early in the morning to do that work. It was mine. I was consecrated to it, and it was given of him. I heard those words all week, and I felt peaceful. Not only had God given me work to do, he had given me little poetic snatches of reassurance as well. Then I got to church on Sunday. We opened with a hymn. The pastor processed in. We prayed the prayer of the day. We read three passages from Scripture. The pastor then gave a rousing sermon about forgiveness. We sang some more. We prayed the prayers for the people. We exchanged the peace. The pastor consecrated the Eucharist, and we received it. Then we said the prayer of thanksgiving. We thank you for receiving us as living members of your Son. And there in the middle of that prayer, the words that God had given me all week. And now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do. It was the liturgy that had lodged in my brain. Words of the liturgy I barely noticed Sunday to Sunday when we said them. But here I was noticing them raptly in the middle of a weekday afternoon when I needed them most. Habit and obligation have been bad words. That prayer becomes a habit must mean it's an impersonal and unfeeling thing. If you do something because you're obligated to, it doesn't count, at least not as much as if it's not of your own free will. It's like the child who says thank you because his parents tell him to. It doesn't count, or so we think. Sometimes, often, in fact, prayer feels that way to me, impersonal and unfeeling and not something I've chosen to do. I wish it felt inspired and on fire and like a real love conversation all the time, or even just more of the time. But what I am learning, the more I sit with the liturgy, is what I feel happening bears little relation to what is actually happening. It is a great gift when God gives me a stirring, a feeling, a something at all in prayer. But work is being done whether I feel it or not. Sediment is being laid. Words of praise to God are becoming the most basic words in my heart, in my head. They're becoming the fallback words, drowning out the advertising jingles and professors' lectures and sometimes even my own interior monologue. Maybe St. Paul was talking about liturgy when he encouraged us to pray without ceasing. Okay? That's why we're a liturgical church. That's why we worship the way we do. That the liturgy will take root and do this for you. Okay. We're about out of time, but questions, comments, disagreements. We can go do it now.
Electric or
Both. Yeah, you know, that that line that I used, liturgy is the best form of pastoral care, cradle to grave. That's a line that I picked up from a Lutheran pastor years ago. And it's always stuck with me. And I knew when I heard him say that, that if I ever did pastor a church, it would have to be a liturgical church. Because there's all kinds of things I can do for you as a pastor, but I can't be there for you all the time. But what I can give you is words, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that are true, that are ancient, and words that will be there for you and with you when you need them most. All right? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would be planting your word in our hearts, that it would grow and bear fruit. Father, we pray that our worship, our rituals would never become rote or merely formal, just empty outward exercises, but that we would do them with vigor. But Father, even when we don't have the kinds of feelings or experiences we wish we did, we pray that you would still be at work through these means to shape us and mold us and to make us your people. And that those words that you're teaching us through your word and in the liturgy would be there for us when we need them most, to sustain us, to enable us to persevere in the hardest of trials. Father, would you help us to bring those words to mind even when nothing else seems to come to mind, even when we don't have the ability anymore to call something to mind. Would those words be there for us? The words of your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.